So ploughing a straight furrow along obedience in the ways of love. Well, it's out of obedience that the prophet Elijah finds Elisha and anoints him as his successor. It seems that Elijah's time has come. It's time for a replacement. The land needs a new prophetic voice. We might ask why. Why might Elijah's time have come? Why indeed might Elisha's time now have come? Well, looking back to the incident before this story, still in 1 Kings 19, but at the beginning, we find Elijah hiding under threat of death because Queen Jezebel has vowed to take his life. She vowed to do so as revenge because Elijah had slaughtered her 450 prophets of Baal, false prophets, following that great contest on Mount Carmel. Incidentally, the slaughter wasn't something that the Lord asked Elijah to carry out, you'll be pleased to know. We can't blame God for the violence, and as so many are apt to do so even in our day. There are so many violent acts that take place, so-called in the name of God. People are prepared to fly airplanes into buildings in God's name, but it's not God who asks that act. So in the same way, the slaughter of the 450 false prophets was not something that God commanded Elijah to do. We wouldn't dream of attributing Jezebel's revenge and violent acts to divine guidance. Clearly, we see that as the work of evil. And we see flying planes into buildings as the work of evil. But when it comes to Elijah as the Lord's prophet, our minds think that he can do no evil. And we find it hard because Elijah is remembered as a good prophet. In fact, a great prophet. But perhaps this reminds us that people are a mixture of both good and bad. All of humanity are. That means you and me too. That's why when they come to Jesus and they call him good teacher, he refuses to allow them to call him good, saying, only God is good. But back to Elijah and his hiding. Jezebel's false gods of Baal had been shown to be worthless in the presence of the Lord's goodness, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yet despite this high point in Elijah's calling, we find him on the run for his life and even wishing his life were over. The great prophet of God is suicidal. It's into this very human condition of vulnerability that an angel visits him in his sleep and provides bread and water, a communion of food. For the 40-day journey to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, where Elijah will meet God in a cave. And it's at the point of giving up and feeling sorry for himself that the Lord appears to Elijah. We might take from that never to give up, because it might just be the moment that a word from God comes. So it's at this point of giving up and feeling sorry for himself that the Lord appears to Elijah, not in the wind or the earthquake or the fire, because this God, our God, is not like these other false gods, gods of weather like Baal, but this God is a God who appears in the still small voice of a gentle whisper. Elijah's God and our God is a personal God who speaks in and from the depths of our being, who speaks through the channel of our inherent oneness with God, not shouting at us from a distance or sitting up there looking down disapprovingly, an image so wrong yet held by so many. Much of the challenge of our calling to be followers of Jesus is to dispel that image and to proclaim a different gospel to bring good news in place of fake news, to preach the kingdom of God. I like how the Oxford Bible Commentary describes the way that the Lord appears to Elijah as extremely powerful and quietly beautiful. Be still and know that I am God. In the conversation, Elijah is commissioned, called to anoint a new king of Aram, a new king of Israel, and a new prophet to replace himself. Now, we can't possibly understand the full complexity of what's happening in the anointing of Elisha, but it's something to do with the Lord's sovereignty over the nations and the Lord's calling of the prophetic voice. But like the first disciples of Jesus, Elisha is prepared to drop his nets, as it were, and follow his master. There might well have been hesitation. We read, first, let me go and kiss my mother and father goodbye, and then I will go with you. But he leaves behind family and his occupation to pursue this higher call, which at the time might have felt more like a daring leap into the unknown. Times of change can feel like that, even calls from God. The killing of Elisha's oxen and the burning of his plow and the sharing of the roasted meat with the other 11 teams of plowmen might just tell us that he's leaving that old life behind completely, with no intention of going back to it. And as he goes on this new calling, he wants to bless his colleagues in one final costly sacrificial act of providing, which may also be a sign to us that the new calling of Elisha would involve feeding people, albeit in different ways, feeding with the Word of God. In the same way, the call to follow Jesus at the start of Luke chapter 9 is a call to announce the coming of the kingdom of God, to cast out demons and to heal the sick. Just as Elisha wasn't going to need his oxen and his plow anymore, neither would the disciples of Jesus need a bag, according to Jesus, or food or money or extra clothing. Instead, they would be needed to rely on the hospitality of strangers as part of God's divine providing. Risky, vulnerable. Jesus, too, had a calling to follow. He came to show us how to live in obedience to the still small voice, the gentle whisper of love. Jesus reveals this voice to us and makes it available to us, the power to live following the call of love, even when it's tough to do so. Like when Jesus knows his time is getting near to return to heaven, and the only way to reach heaven's gate would be to go via King's Cross. He resolutely sets his face for Jerusalem. And despite the horror of what's ahead, Jesus finds within himself a strength, this strength, to keep going, despite the fear, the temptation to turn away, or the pull of other distractions. Jesus shares this vulnerability with his two disciples when he talks to them about the cost of following Christ, following the way. Essentially, he says, firstly, the Son of Man has no home, no place to lay his head. In other words, followers of Jesus are not to consider the world as it is as their home, but instead are to seek the coming of the kingdom of God, the peaceable kingdom, which will last for eternity and will be a place where everyone will want to be once they've glimpsed it. Again, a big calling then for us who are Christians is to create spaces which resonate as spaces of God's presence in this way. The church's role is to be a foretaste of what is to come, whereby people can glimpse the heavenly kingdom. And before the church gets too full of pride, we're going to need everyone on board. That means we're going to have to break down barriers, to cross cultures, to go to places of oneness and unity with all people before we can truly begin to see this as a reality. And secondly, Jesus responds to the disciple who says, "I'll follow you, but first let me return home and bury my father," with the response, "Let the dead bury the dead." It sounds harsh, but I think Jesus is saying that disciples have a high calling to preach the coming of the kingdom of God, which will sometimes take priority over earthly affairs. And perhaps also he's hinting at the idea that not everyone is immediately attracted to following Jesus, and that's just the way it is. Disciples will need to hold things lightly. They will need to be able to walk away and let go and let God find another way of reaching those God wants to reach. And thirdly, to the response, "Yes, I'll follow you, but first let me say goodbye to my family," Jesus' answer to not look back once you've started to plow might say to us that discipleship is, as Eugene Peterson says, a long obedience in the one direction. Think how unproductive it would be to not look ahead as you were plowing a furrow. It would end up all crooked. The church is called and exists to support disciples in their long obedience in the way of Jesus, the way of love. Let's be a church that's good at that. Amen. Thanks be to God.